The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are this evening concluding the book of Genesis, where we're in the analysis of chapter 50, verses 22 through 26, around page 27 of our notes. By the grace of God, any time we decide to get our spiritual act together, we are able to do so simply by being intellectually honest before God as believers and confessing our sins to Him. The application of 1 John 1:9 is what enables the believer priest to serve God in action with honor, to be in fellowship, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's in this capacity that we're able to redeem the time, that we are able to perceive the truth of Bible doctrine as we are in the filling role of God the Holy Spirit, led and directed and guided to the truth of His Word. This is the victory experientially that has been provided for us through Christ's work on the cross, and it is this way that we are able to continue to advance ourselves to fulfill God's plan for our life as long as we take the information that we receive and determine by being and staying in fellowship and applying it in regard to our Christian life. And so, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for continuing to protect positive volition and time to ensure for us that we have all the spiritual nourishment and wherewithal in order to serve you and to fulfill your plan for our lives if we so determine to do so. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis 50, the final five verses 22 through 26 constitute an epilogue to this book, some 50 chapters in that regard, rereading the verses here. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, verse 22, and Joseph lived 110 years. Verse 23, and Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph, verse 25, made the sons of Israel swear, take an oath, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you will carry my bones up from here. Verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he is embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph's lifespan is given to us here as being 110 years. He resided and stayed in Egypt, as did the entire Jacobian family, for the remainder of his life. This recognizes his own orientation to the plan of God for the Hebrew race, recognizing that the prophecy of Abraham of being sojourners and ending up in a foreign land that would ultimately enslave them, that he was the instrument God used to bring him to that land, which is none other than Egypt in that vein. And his lifespan, he served some 80 years on the throne as vizier in this regard, as he was 30 years old when Pharaoh appointed him as vizier. And to live 110 years, there is no indication that he ever abdicated or left a position during this point in time, so we can safely assume that he maintained his fidelity in regards to his responsibilities, not only spiritually, as it would have been to the family as the primogenitor and firstborn of the family after Jacob's death, but also civilly in service to Egypt and Pharaoh in his throne power in that regard. And in verse 23 then, we are informed that he lived long enough to see the third generation of his sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons. While on the surface, as we dealt with, the English may seem to think that we're looking at third generation, counting the first one after his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The verbiage actually includes Ephraim and Manasseh as being the first generation, and then the second and third generations, these are all, while they're for the two sons, they are from the point of time of Joseph in this regard. So, point 15, page 27 of our notes, to get us back into this, the phrase the third generations of Ephraim's sons clearly refers to the third generation as including Ephraim, his sons and his sons' sons, that is, sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons. 16, this is deduced by the following phrase, tying together the generations between Ephraim and Manasseh with the Hebrew conjoining conjunction Gom also. Third generation of Ephraim's sons also, the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. So when you look at that phrase, it's quite clear that Joseph's sons are included in the generational count of three in this respect. So 17, the first generation began with those born in Egypt, namely Manasseh, Ephraim. But in looking at the final phrase there. 18, the second generation was Machir, followed by the third generation of his son or sons. 19, as we investigated, the son of Machir was Gilead, recorded for us in Numbers 26 and chapters 27, who was a contemporary with Moses. He was a contemporary with Moses. So 20, Moses too, Moses being the one who would lead the Jews out of Egypt under the Exodus. Moses too, point 20, was of the third generation, where Kohath was first generation. We looked at this genealogy, Exodus 6:16. From him was Amram being the second generation, Exodus 6:18. And Amram bore the two brothers Aaron and Moses, Exodus 6:20. Of the Levitical priest, of the line of Levi. So 21, the prophecy to Abraham was then that the fourth generation would comprise the Exodus. They would be the further reaching generation that would be alive at the time of the Exodus. And that would be the children of Moses as well as those others who regarded as third generation in this respect, the sons of Machir, etc. So, 22, giving some 35 years of age, following the pattern of Joseph for his sons, and those following having sons in 75 years remaining in Joseph's life from 35, to see a third generation then is no stretch. 23, further, Joseph's death would be dated around 1585 B.C., leaving some 139 years to the Exodus, which 1446, 1445, those two dates have been held to for by many exegetes and historians. So 24, which we followed the chronology. 24, with a life expectancy still in the upper 130 years, as we saw in terms of the sons producing the line to Moses, in that regards, 137 years, 135 years in those verses that we read. So with a life expectancy still in the upper 130 plus years, example Exodus 6, 16 and 20, allowing for the third generation from Joseph being born then in his final few years, with his final years leaving 139 years till the actual date of the Exodus. Being born in his final few years of life fits quite well then with the fourth generation. And 139 years minus approximately 30 years needed for the third generation to bear children. And that advances you forward to around 109 years till the Exodus. So obviously people still were living longer at this point in time in history. By the time you get to King David, that life expectancy dropped down several decades to 80 years. Now the phrase, we're born on Joseph's knees, in terms of the sons of Manasseh, great-grandson, Yawad, El-Barekah, Joseph. That's an idiom indicating that he is still quite capable of physically holding his great-grandsons on his lap. Obviously, past the century age mark, he still was able to bounce them on his knees or whatever in that regards. He wasn't in his deathbed at their birth. So 26, part of Joseph's final actions in life then was to make provision for his impending death and disposition of his body, not unlike the actions of his father Jacob in Genesis 49. Jacob, who swore, made Joseph swear, then all of his brothers, to assure that he wouldn't be buried in Egypt. And hence, the great funeral possession to Canaan for his burial in the preceding verses. So 27, and Joseph also has a request, a last will, if you will, in terms of his body and his disposition. So 27, at the appropriate time, he informs his brothers, I'm about to die, as verse 24. So, as we've seen, both Jacob, Joseph, they're privy to coming to the end of their lives, recognizing that life will be short. 28, he had earlier promised his siblings protection and provision of his care for them and their families. That was back in 21, verse 21, in trying to encourage them after their grandstanding, suing for peace in that respect. 29, while he was their physical support, in terms of the agent that was used to ensure that they lived where they lived, he was instrumental in them living in Goshen and continuing their cattle industry, livestock industry, and things of this nature. So while he was their physical support, knowing his brother's weakness and fear their failure to faith rest, he first here in his request that he makes, first encourages them in light of his absence. The first words out of his mouth towards this direction is to orient to doctrine. Orient them to the Bible doctrine. God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which you promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So 30, this was to continue pointing them in the proper doctrinal orientation, that the plan is not, God is not contingent on any believer, no matter how great that believer may be. There is that insidious attitude among Christians and others in their own ideology, that somehow they got to help God fulfill His plan. That if you are now knocking on doors and evangelizing, people are otherwise dying and going to hell. That even though we understand God in His omniscience and His foreknowledge knows where position exists and will provide for them, that their salvation is determined by us and our actions. Well, God help us if really the plan of God is dependent upon men. No, it's not. Just as Jesus said, God will make these rocks proclaim my glory if He needs to. When it comes to God's plan, nothing will circumvent it. Nothing will be able to thwart it. Nothing is able to deny its execution fulfillment. And therefore, while obviously we trust people as part of the human relationship is building trust among one another, etc., in that vein, we still recognize that the plan of God is not dependent upon that individual, whether the individual is as great spiritually as the Apostle Paul or the patriarchs or anybody else recorded in Scripture, except for the one exception, obviously Jesus Christ. So that kind of harks us back, at least contextually, in the brothers having put their thinking that their father was their protection while he was alive, and now that he's dead, Joseph is going to take revenge on him. The SGA could creep up in all kinds of ways to throw us off, to blind us in regards to what God's plan has for us, and to rationalize and make excuses and all these other things. See, you've got to keep your eyes on God. You start getting your eyes on people, then you will be disappointed. Generally speaking. So the correct orientation. When you come to Bible class, yes, obviously I'm here to disseminate the truth of doctrine, to teach you as your under-shepherd in regards to truth of doctrine, so you can continue to advance in the plan of God for your life. But at the same time, you recognize that I'm not doing this alone. I'm doing this in companionship with God, the Holy Spirit, who should be in companionship with you experientially during that time. That it ultimately still depends upon God in our unity and in our fellowship. This is what's called being humble. You watch a lot of those TV preachers, they're always beating their own chest. In regards to their greatness and all these other things. That's completely and totally out of line. It's a form of arrogance. The phrase, quote, will surely take care of, end quote. In the Hebrew, here employs the double verb use of the infinity followed by the imperfect. Here the Hebrew verb, fakad. To emphasize both spiritual and physical needs. 32, God not only provides the living grace needs for the believer's survival, but the spiritual needs to compensate for all positive volition. To the degree you're positive to Bible doctrine, whether it's simply at the point of or up to saving faith, and even if that's all, God will keep that individual around and alive until the gospel message has been presented and they have opportunity to exercise their will. After the fact, for those who are positive phase two, God reads their tape and He will keep them alive sufficiently so they can make the second and third adjustment, the rebound adjustment and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God in that capacity. And he'll provide all that is necessary in the physical and spiritual realms. Not only food on the table, protection from the environment, and all the other things necessary to physically be a part of the local church and be part of the assembly, but also all the spiritual apparatus is necessary for them to operate in that condition of spirituality and serve God in the niche that He has chosen for them, or He's provided for them. We put the spiritual needs of the believer under the same physical needs under the living grace provision of God's grace. So don't worry about what tomorrow may bring. I mean, he has concern for all the birds of the air. Not a single one of them fall to the ground that doesn't that misses his eye. A number of hairs on your head. If he has that much concern and consideration in regards to your person, don't you think he'll take care of the other things in your life? It's this kind of thinking, this kind of embracing of doctrine that is designed to give you strength to carry you through, and to maintain and sustain you in terms of times of testing, to draw upon these things. And again, we had a perfect example of a believer who was able to faith rest, and God ultimately delivered them in regards to their test, Joseph himself. And he provided for him along the way. He even blessed him in his conditions of slavery. Even in the under the worst conditions, first the slavery in regards to Potiphar and his house, the commanding general, if you will, in regards to the palace guards, and he was promoted by him to the very top ranks of servitude available for anyone in that condition, the head of the house. Basically, he had the say in regards to all the household affairs. The only authority he had to submit to was Potiphar himself. Well, I don't like my niche. Well, I can't advance myself. Well, God can still bless you, and He can promote you, no matter what condition you may find yourself in terms of profession and jobs or situations in life. And he oriented to that. And then, even when he is falsely accused by the infidelity of Potiphar's wife, obviously she was one that was messing around, and got thrown in prison in that regards, even in that condition, he was made the key jailer. Had the freedom of the prison system in that regards. And all of that is waiting for the right time so God can ultimately promote him. The time when he could go and he had his witness of the life. And that witness obviously held to some people. They recalled it at least and was able to recommend him in terms of interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. And one day he comes out of prison and they give him a good scrubbing and some nice clothes to put on. And that same day, next thing he knows, he is the second most powerful person in Egypt. But remember what he went through to get there. This is not no rub Buddha's belly as some ministries will try to teach. You know, the positive thinking type of deal. Not everybody's niche is the same. There's other believers who are great believers that we know from the Hebrews passage ended up being martyred out of this world, sawn in two. Traditions of crucifixion among believers and things of that nature. Christians being fed to the wild beasts, the lions, being torn apart. That's the way they exited out. But they were great believers. But all these have one thing in common. They oriented to the plan of God, and they held in there to the end, no matter what it was, whether it was good or bad. So part of the challenge in the Christian life is to figuring out what God's niche is for you, and then to orient and acclimate to that. And again, we're not saying that God doesn't open and close doors otherwise for advancement and things of this nature. But I guarantee you, God's not going to call you to do something that's going to otherwise compromise Bible doctrine in your life, like blowing out a Bible class. Verse 33, as Abraham died, the plan of God moved forward. It didn't depend on him. 34, the same being true of Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph himself. He lists the three patriarchs as being part of the promise of God's covenant. And now he himself as the firstborn with the rights of primogeniture in that sense. He too is getting ready to exit this world. The plan of God will go on. Verse 35, in all cases, positive volition was served with life sufficient to complete their course. Just as it was with Paul, as we looked at a New Testament example in that regard. 2 Timothy 4:7. He fought the good fight, see. He hung in there through his shipwrecks, through all the dangers of predators in the world, aggressors, his religious enemies, being stoned to death one time, God having to revive him. You know, all the aches and pains that he went through physically. Of course, he was given a heads up by God. You're going to suffer a lot from me. But that just shows you the determination of positive volition. Determination of positive volition. No more than you can you make a negative person positive that doesn't determine to do so on their own. Can you halt or thwart a positive volition determined to hang in there and do it right and hold to the end? So the question is what side of the coin are you on volitionally? Understand that that's what you bring to the table in regard to God's plan is your positive volition. Your determination to align yourself with the plan of God and make application of it in your Christian life. He provides everything else. Verse 36, each believer has a certain amount of time to make their contribution in the angelic conflict. And once that time is passed, it is passed. We got one shot at it. One shot at it. And that's where we left off. And Jesus taught that in the Gospel of John. In John 9:4. As he states, we must work the works of him who sent me. That is God the Father. As long as his day, day looks at to one's life as a believer, their phase two, the opportunity at daytime is generally the normal opportunity to perform work and make a living and things of this nature. Night is no man can work. Night is representative of our phase three, our eternal state, life after death. No. There's no purgatory. There's no second chances after we're dead. When you're dead, you have determined what you will be for all eternity, whether you're a believer or not, and whether you're a successful believer in terms of your phase two or you're not, or to what degree otherwise. And if you are one of those kind, you're in that age group that, I've got forever to live. Don't let it blind you in regards to your life. You never know. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. God may call any one of us to task. May call us home. So, as long as God gives you a breath of life, you should stay focused in regards to fulfilling God's plan for your life. Does that make any difference how many times maybe we've messed up in the past and things of that nature? The issue is maintaining our integrity in regard to our continued pursuit and seeking of the plan of God and applying it in our Christian life. That's what makes the difference. That's what separates us from the rest of the Christian world who are in the lukewarm state or negative to doctrine otherwise. It takes that kind of determination. Whatever else you may think is important in life, there's nothing more important than what I'm talking about right now. Nothing. And I guarantee you, you'd be glad I barked at you at the bema seat if you listened to me. You won't be disappointed. At least I don't sound like a chihuahua, anyway, when I bark. Or maybe some people think I do, I don't know. 37, this means that one must apply based on their understanding and orientation to the plan of God to include where and when they live in history. Again, to bring about the fact to be oriented to your time in history. That's an important ingredient of prophecy, as we exhorted last class or so. You know, recognizing the time in which we live. We're on the verge, on the doorstep of the Antichrist coming onto the scene. All of the nations playing out with the great merchants and their roles of the coming together and uniting to set the stage for a perfect political environment for the Antichrist to step into and then to essentially take over in regards to influence over the world, him and the false prophet. And that at this point in time in history, the church is not here to rally in a great revival in regards to our country or the world itself. If it gets anything, if it does anything, the church, it'll wane more. I don't see any indication in looking at TV and all these other things regarding to churches that somehow the churches are starting to get their act together anywhere. It's quite the opposite. It's one of those things that puts grit, puts sand in your shoes, if you will, to hang in there and continue to drive on, knowing that everybody else is going to capitulate otherwise. If you've ever come out of that kind of background, you recognize just how gross and sickening it is now with sound doctrine and why you would never ever want to return back to it. If this is not the way to go, verse-by-verse teaching, our continued regimen and discipline in this respect, following the correct spiritual protocols and application of Bible doctrine and following all these doctrines together and serving and fulfilling God's plan for our life, I don't know what else to tell you. I don't know another avenue, another way to go. I've had my share of looking at different alternatives. So hanging in there. We are the generation. We are in that generation. It would be really sad to be this close and all of a sudden find ourselves capitulating spiritually at the very end. The strength of faith rest comes via disorientation and believing in God's promises associated with prophetic realities. To overcome sin, fear, to overcome doubt, anxiousness, all these other things that are nuances of fear. It's a matter of being oriented to the doctrine. Not sitting there playing with it, trying to second guess it, rationalizing it, to be hardcore intellectually honest with yourself, at least between you and God. If you can't be honest between you and God, then who can you be honest before? I mean, He maintains your complete privacy in this regards. And yet He's willing to forgive and forgive when necessary with those who are willing to repent and come to the throne of grace for forgiveness under the rebound technique. And continue to provide for those who want to stay in there with doctrine and hang in there with it. See. But you've got to orient to the doctrine. And doctrine builds on doctrine. And over time, we arise and we apply at higher levels. And there will be aspects of our SCA that are going to nag us till the day we're out of here too. Understand that. I think one of the perks of old age is that it does seem to dumb down the SCA in certain areas of your life anyway. I know I used to be quite a part of you. My age, just a buddy dad that shows up now, see. So, you know, I guess with age does come with wisdom sometimes. That's as far as I'm going to reveal my SCA to you. 39, always as Joseph recognized, God is the source of believers' protection, and He will continue to fulfill His word to the succeeding generations. God is the source for our protection, our provision. He is El Shaddai, the God of rest. The all-sufficient. 40, and if anybody knows anything about that, obviously Jacob did. He knew that for sure. 40, Joseph points his brothers then to the prophetic fact of the next great event in the history of their ancestors as being the exodus out of Egypt and back to Canaan. He then points them in that direction. After he assures them of God's protection to bring them back up from the land of Egypt. Obviously, none of these men saw that experience, but it relates to their destiny, their progeny in that respect. 41, this indicates his supreme confidence in the Word of God that had been given to his predecessors, yet still unfulfilled. You can parallel it today with our faith in terms of the rapture. As the mockers and naysayers continue, where is he at? Where is his return? That was prophesied that they would do that. These people, they tried to guess it. Well, that's their business. Didn't happen. Well, that's their business. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Yeah. 42, the believer that is functioning under doctrine with faith in it does not need to see the tangible fulfillment of any given principle in order to believe it. Don't be part of the show me the miracle crowd. Give us a sign. Give us a sign crowd that Jesus had to face in His time. Always give us a sign. Give us a sign that you're Messiah. There is plenty of tangible evidence available for those who are sensitive to doctrine and sensitive to God working in their lives. They see it. But the negative type, the spiritually weak type, they got to have something tangible. Show me positive proof in order to believe what is there. The Christian life is a life of faith. We live by faith. Yes, we do. And we don't need any tangible evidence otherwise to believe the truth of Bible doctrine in terms that it's been recorded and presented to us. You don't need evidence to believe that if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Because the Bible says that. See? The believer, again, that is functioning under doctrine with faith in it, does not need to see the tangible fulfillment of any given principle in order to believe it. Again, to me, one of the greater examples of this experience is the thief on the cross. The thief that came to saving faith there, hanging on the cross, dying. And he looked at Jesus Christ, and he believed in Jesus Christ for his salvation. While Jesus was hanging on the cross. See? That's the nature of positive volition. It recognizes the truth and sees through all the mudslinging and all the other destructions that Satan's world tries to pull over us by virtue of not only the evil in the world, but via our own STAs. I'll see you in paradise today, brother. Paraphrasing, that's what he said to the thief. I'll see you in paradise. In acknowledgement, the encouragement that was given him at the end. And come to think of it, that's probably one of the greatest sources of encouragement that Jesus Christ experienced when he went to the cross. All his beloved followers, they all fled. But God still provided encouragement. That kind of encouragement for him is probably almost inexplicable. Beyond comprehension. Wow, that guy believed in me and I'm dying. I'm going to be judged for sins. He believes in me. That's pretty phenomenal. But the normal person, they would be self-centered and believe focusing on this is not fair. I didn't do anything wrong. Anyway, 43, like the three generations before him, though he too will not live to see the prophetic fulfillments, he, Joseph, remains occupied with the promises relating to the land. 44, in fact, he was so focused in faith in this regard, again, not unlike his father, Jacob. He binds his siblings in oath as witness and, quote, made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you and you shall carry my bones up from here. Sheva ben Israel, Lamed, Amar, Fakad, Fakad, repeated, Elohim, Ethwa, Allah, Etzim, bones, Menzeh, from here. 45, the oath-taking takes on the force of the legal obligation. Here, much Jacob's last will and testament. 46, in other words, it draws upon the obligation of his siblings to pass on the oath, their promise, to their succeeding generations. Obviously, he knows that they're not going to live, probably, until the Exodus and they leave the land. So, the responsibility of the brothers would pass down the legal obligations to their progeny to ensure that Joseph's wishes are carried forward. 47, again, he reminds them that God, quote, will surely take care of you, end quote. These double references were seen in this epilogue. And it has the force of the same Hebrew construct that we saw in verse 24 as he opened up to them to begin with our verb fakad, fakad. Infinity followed with the imperfect. So, 48, the repetitiveness here reinforces the culpability factor of obligation by God to ensure the fulfillment of his plan on behalf of his chosen. Whereas the first emphasis of God taking care of, will take care of you, was designed to encourage them to put their faith in God, their own responsibility to faith rest in that respect. This one turns and puts the emphasis on God and his responsibility. God in his essence, in his righteousness and justice and veracity, has obligated himself to ensure that the fulfillment of this plan on our behalf will come to fruition. No stops allowed. All stops are pulled. He has an obligation as God to ensure that his plan is fulfilled. See? If he ceases to be God. At least the God that we know of in the Bible. This is how much importance he places upon his promises, upon his word, his attribute of veracity. As we know in Isaiah, he places his word even above his very name. So the repetitiveness here reinforces the culpability factor of obligation by God to assure the fulfillment of his plan on behalf of his chosen. And if God has obligated himself, and that makes him culpable to keep his word, then how much more so should we find culpability in our own lives in reciprocation and obligation to God to accept his grace and fulfill his plan for our life in said capacity. People don't die and go to hell, don't go to the banquet seat and lose reward and lose the prize for any reason other than their own negative volition. It's not God's fault. He has provided salvation for all men, for all mankind. Under the principle of unlimited atonement. He died for all. Every single individual. Nobody dies and goes to hell because of their sins. They can die and go to hell because of their failure to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. People don't lose out of the bema seat and the reward ceremony because of anything of God's failure on his part. It's based on the individual's own lack of determination to embrace and exploit God's grace and promises to us to see us through the ordeal of living in Satan's world. Verse 49, Joseph is completely certain of God's role in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so, as certain of the survival of the nation Israel to the end, he believes the prophecies. He recognizes the history of Israel is to go on. And ultimately, as the family multiplies in numbers over the generations to come to the Exodus, God will deliver them and return them back to the land of Canaan. To have that faith in doctrine, see. That determines in the decisions that you make in for your future. You dismiss doctrine from your decision making, then there is no guarantee how you're going to land up in regard to God's plan otherwise. For what he might have had determined for you to fulfill and your niche and things of this nature if he had otherwise oriented to his plan. We mess up. Well, we mess up. It doesn't mean the show's over. God, in his infinite capacity of essence and attributes, has all this figured out for us. So he's so certain, point 50, that he plans to have his sarcophagus with his bones to be transported out of Egypt when the Exodus occurs. 51, as he's mentioned in the Hall of Famers there, Hebrews 11:22, points to this as Joseph's crowning act of faith in Bible doctrine. That's what is it's that application that the writer of Hebrews ascribes to him to emulate his positive volition, faith to faith. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. His request is not an immediate departure as it was with Jacob. Jacob's request is, don't let me be buried here. Take my remains and bury me in Canaan in the field of Machpelah along with my forefathers and their and foremothers and wife Leah. 53, to have Israel wait until the Exodus for his removal should be Joseph. To have Joseph wait until the Exodus for his removal was his way of witnessing the prophecy as it synchronized with God's will for his role in the prophetic promise. That is, his arrival in Egypt was the pivot for the plan of God to bring about the prophetic promise. So again, to have Joseph wait until the Exodus or his removal, or I probably was thinking of the nation Israel wait, either way. Okay, now I know where I was coming from. So the first one, that's all right. But either way, you understand what I'm saying here. Until the Exodus for his removal was his way of witnessing the prophecy as it synchronized with God's will for his role in the prophetic promise. His arrival in Egypt was a pivot for the plan of God to bring about the prophetic promise. At 54, just as God's sovereignty brought him into Egypt apart from any doing of his own, so will he take him out of Egypt. He had no choice. He ended up in Egypt not by his own steam. He is at the mercy of others. And request puts him at the mercy of others to ensure that he's going to be moved out of Egypt. He has absolutely no say-so in this. He expects God to do this. See? That's faith. See? That's faith. In the final verse here, 26, Moses repeats the fact of Joseph's age of 110 years. He opened up the epilogue with that fact of his type of his life span, 110 years, verse 22. So 56, the difference is here. Verse 22 emphasized that he lived 110 years. Verse 26 states that he died in 110 years. Joseph died at the age of 100 versus Joseph lived 110 years. All right. 57, this book in reference of age, parenthetically images that as the life of Joseph was lived in faith, so as death exemplified his life in his fear of dying grace. Faith all the way to the end. 58, in his witness of the life, Joseph never forgot his spiritual heritage despite his sufferings and subsequent exaltations and glamorous position in Egypt. No matter what life gave him via God, whether it's suffering undeserved as slave, a prisoner, or whether it is the second most powerful person in the world, Joseph maintained stability spiritually. He didn't let one or the other go to his head in any negative fashion. And again, it doesn't mean that he didn't have his times of STA tribulation, if you will. His own agitation. But he maintained it. And God saw him through it. So whatever our life may bring to us, God may bring to us in His plan, the issue is stay oriented. Stay oriented to God's plan, recognizing God has a future for us. Ultimately, a future that will be worth everything that we've been through otherwise. 59, Moses then concludes the book with the record that Joseph was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Kanath et Wasim bet Aaron bet Egypt. 60, just as Joseph knew the custom would provide for his own embalming and memorial, he leverages that in a further reaching witness of his faith. 61, his sarcophagus was placed in custodialship with the Hebrews. Exodus 13 tells his bones from Egypt, the Hebrews did when they left. And when others would ask about this man and his mummy, they could reply with the doctrine of the Exodus, deliverance, salvation, and the promises of God, the promised land. Well, what's this sarcophagus for? As the fourth generation comes about. Well, that's the man that died a century or so ago fully expected us to be delivered out here and moved to Egypt. Moved to Canaan, excuse me. He believed the Abrahamic promise. 62, this served not only in witness, but as ongoing encouragement for the generation to follow and continue to hang in there with the plan of God. If he can have that kind of faith, why can't somebody else have that kind of faith? Well, I can't be a great believer. Who told you that? What part of your STA is trying to convince you that you can't have this kind of faith in your life? The only reason why you don't have that kind of faith is just because you don't have the faith. Over and out. That's true for any of us. You can step up to the door and make the application and believe. Why is it any harder for you than it was for anybody else in life? See. All it is just to recognize it. It's just your SCA getting in the way. And your own volition trying to tear you down. Understand, your volition doesn't have control over you. You have control over your volition. You power your volition. You determine. You're what makes a volition tick. See? So, anyway, continued encouragement. See, encouragement for us, how many generations down in history now? If Joseph can do it, so can we. If Paul can do it, so can we. If Jacob can do it, so can we. If your pastor can do it, you have no excuse. 63, Genesis ends as a complete work. Yet with the door open as to any further evidence of fate for the Hebrew race and plan of God. So we have a completed book, but yet it leaves the door open of Joseph's bones being moved from Egypt to Canaan. 64, this fact calls for a historical continuation that is then provided by the book of Exodus, recognizing the first five books are all written by the same author, Moses, the Pentateuch. Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were all penned by Moses during the Exodus travels over that 40-year period. And Exodus picks up with the Jews finding themselves under the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And then their Exodus out. 65, while Genesis stands singularly as a complete work in itself, it remains an integral part of the whole of the Word of God and books to follow. It's part of the whole. 66, for the faithful student throughout his study, he or she can find further strength and faith in the plan of God as to its integrity and truth historically and spiritually. 67, we observed a writing reflecting the fallen life some 4,000 to 6,000 years ago that addressed pertinent issues facing believers today, such as the correct interpretation of creation compared to the evolutionary theory that dominates the landscape today, sexual identity. God created male, female. It's impossible for any human being to be able to both get pregnant or get somebody pregnant. Either you're one or the other. You can do one or you can do the other. There's only two sexes, see. And then there's the queers in the world that want to try to mess all that up for you. That's politically correct. They still call themselves that. What's politically incorrect is calling them like faggots and things of that nature. Alien observance, the activity of demons, all this alien stuff, UFOs, how that's coming out now. The angelic creation and their existence and their involvement in the human race, God's sovereign will, etc. Father, again, thank you for truth of your word. Thank you for giving us the grace to study this book. That God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand as we continue on. In Jesus' name, amen.